676. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. Number 676. So let us stand as we sing this hymn. More about Jesus would I know, more. The lady singing the second stanza and ring it out for our sisters, and we'll join you on the chorus. Just the ladies. Everybody together. I just want to make a little announcement before we sing another hymn to give you a break about the tapes. The tapes are going wonderful. Sometimes you don't hear me, and it's not their fault really, because they're trying to do it for you. So when you get the tapes back home, you won't hear me bellowing and shattering the microphone, and they're doing a super job. And so sometimes you don't hear the number, but it's just that little second that my voice goes out faster and their hand can quiver the knob. So be patient, but we're trying to do it for you. But when you get home, you're going to appreciate it, because you won't just hear Jim Radley. Don't say amen, John, wherever you are. Okay. Anyway, I got a little bit back. But anyway, the tapes are coming out very well, and your singing is just wonderful. We appreciate it. And each tape has one message and the singing. The only thing that's missing on it is the opening prayer and also the announcement. And that's just in case we go over a minute or two, you get the whole message. But I do want to plug also the afternoon Bible study. Brother Hendricks from St. Louis He has brought his recorder down the last 2 days, and we've gotten marvelous recordings on that. And I want to say, if there's anybody here that's a Bible student and prophecy student, today's tape is a must. It's very simple. I wished I would have heard this, because I wouldn't have had to read so many books to get out what I have. But it's right down there in ABC. They did a remarkable job. And if you like Bible prophecy, if you weren't at that Bible study, be sure you get that tape, because it's well worth it, isn't it, Dick? Excellent. Excellent tape today. And it was yesterday as well. I'm sorry that I messed up Monday. I thought one other brother was going to be there, and he thought I was going to be there, and I got busy taping, and that's why we didn't record Monday. But we got Tuesday, Wednesday, and we'll have tomorrow. And they're very good recordings, and we just hope you will do that. And don't forget to see our brother. It's not too late, and you're going to get all of these before you go home. Even tomorrow night's talent program, you can pick it up right after the talent program. We're going to run them all for you. That's what we did last year. No mailing. You will get them before you leave. So be sure you pick up your tape after tomorrow night. So much for that commercial. Okay, let's turn to another hymn quickly. Number 677, What Can Wash Away My Sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's let the ladies start it off, and then the men answer the question, okay? Ladies starting. What? Together. Now, Dick Andrews. Thank you, Brother Andrews. We want the little projector on there if we can, and sing our little chorus that we had this morning, On the Mountaintop, Above the World Below, where the fruits of victory in abundance grow. Boy, that sun is really on it tonight, isn't it? Can you see it at all out there? You can? Okay, just strain your eyes a little bit, all right? On the mountaintop. Thank you. right. Well, I can excuse you because I don't think you could see it too well. And I don't think too many were singing it. But now we'll turn it over to Brother Andrews and the speaker tonight.
Thank you, Jim. Those of you who are going rafting tomorrow, whitewater rafting, there's about 22 or 25 of you. You are to meet right down front here at this little machine. It's very important that you meet with Mr. Murphy and Mr. Binkley or some right down here after the meeting. Mr. Arnold Spear, I have your name tag, so I'll save you a dollar, sir, if you'll just see me after the meeting. Okay, I won't find you since I've got it. All right. And now for our speaker, Dan Smith, and I should like to say if any of you have a real interest in knowing more about Emmaus Bible College for your young people or yourself, Dan is available to talk to you about that, and we appreciate that so much. But now we'll have him come and open the Word of God for us. Brother Smith.
Now, if you have to walk in a dark place, it's awfully nice to have a light. One of the reasons why is, if you walk in darkness, you might fall into a hole. In fact, when you're walking in the darkness, it doesn't take much of a depression to really put you down. The Scripture is liken itself to a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And in the Word of God, a number of pitfalls along the way in this crooked, difficult world, a number of pitfalls are revealed to us. And interestingly enough, some of these are pitfalls or perils of growing older in the faith. We'd like to look at another one of those this evening. I'll ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 42 for some selective readings out of this chapter and a little bit later to illustrate to us the pitfall we would like to look at this evening. And that is the pitfall of living with residual guilt. The pitfall of living with residual guilt. Genesis 42, verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid what harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was ruler over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Verse 17, so he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. And then they said one to another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." Verse 28. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned. Behold, it's even in my sack." And their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then if you will, over to chapter 50, and verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. We'll end our reading there. Let's pause to pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the revealed word of God on the matter before us. Were it not for this, we would live in misery and grope in darkness. Teach us, we pray, the glorious reality of a pardoning God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Shortly after we had come into the Chicago area, in the assembly that became our home assembly after a very short while, in the first several times that we attended that particular meeting, there was a man in the meeting that rather caught my attention. Just the way he carried himself, he obviously had the capability of mind and of personality. He was a man who was mature. He was a man who was evidently successful, a man of means. He was a man that knew his way around in the assembly. I watched him. He knew everyone, and I could tell he'd been there for a long time. And in a first visit, one would have assumed that this man might have been one of the elders of the assembly. But over a period of a few weeks, it became apparent that not only was he not an elder of the assembly, but that there was a very significant limitation as to the nature of his real involvement in the life of that local church. He'd been there for many, many years. As he said, he had been eminently successful in business, many excellent ways about him, but he was not all that involved in the life of the assembly, and it sort of puzzled me because I felt that I had sort of misread the situation from the very beginning. It was not very long after we really were settled into that assembly that he asked me one day if I'd drop by his house, he'd like to talk to me. And as I sat in his home, he unfolded the story with a lot of trauma, with a certain amount of tears, and even on occasion stopping to sob and control his emotions. And he told me about a conflict that had arisen a number of years before, almost 20 years, between himself and another man in the assembly. And this conflict had come to a peak on one occasion, and he said some things and did some things that he recounted to me with great anguish of soul, virtually reliving the incident before me. And then he went on to say that he had struggled with this for a long time, the aftermath in his own heart and conscience. And he went on to say that the brother with whom he had had the problem had died recently, but that didn't solve anything at all. And then he made a very striking statement, referring to what he had done in the conflict almost 20 years before. He said, "And Dan, I have confessed that sin 1,000 times, and I still feel as guilty as the day I did it. Whatever must I do to break these chains?" Since that day, I have heard this expression in almost those identical words an uncounted number of times. In counseling and in pastoral ministry, I have heard this expression in various forms over and over and over again from Christian people. Residual guilt, certain things, or maybe a certain thing in one's past, like an old skeleton in the closet that from time to time pops out to haunt us, usually when we're down emotionally or physically, appears sometimes even in sacred moments of worship at the Lord's table, or it may be a very awkward moment, but there it is. There it is. We can't shake it. And I have heard many, many, many people say almost these identical words, "Dan, I've confessed that thing 1,000 times, and I still feel as guilty as the day I did it." Now, none of you have this problem, but I think it is remarkably common to the Lord's people. Residual guilt. Residual guilt. What a tragedy for a believer to live with residual guilt. Now, if we were to look at this matter of guilt, we would define it in non-technical terms as a feeling. Guilt is an emotion. It's a troubled feeling. It's a haunting, distressing, perplexing, anguish feeling that comes when we are conscious of some wrongdoing. We've sinned. We've violated. We have offended. We have transgressed. And our feelings, our conscience haunts us. Now, without being technical, basically there are two kinds of guilt. There's false guilt. That is, there are feelings of wrong which really have no foundation in the Scriptures. False guilt. And I know people that struggle with false guilt. I know, for example, a person who is very, very cleanliness-oriented. The fact of the matter is, things have come to the point in her life in which she must do some washing every day, 7 days a week, 365 quarter days a year, or she feels guilty. I don't mean wash your face and hands. I'm talking about washing clothes in a machine. And if she misses a day for some reason or other, she can scarcely live with herself. Now, mind you, the Bible does not say thou shalt wash clothes in a machine 7 days a week. And yet here is a person, a fellow believer, who admits that she feels uncomfortably guilty if she even misses one day without running her wash machine. False guilt. Guilt that is not related to that which the Scriptures say is sin and wrong. There are, of course, even false guilt experiences that relate to things that the Bible actually says are approved. I have talked with people that feel guilty about the intimacy of the sexual relationship in marriage. And the Bible says marriage is honorable and the marriage bed undefiled. It's possible even to feel guilty about that which God approves of. False guilt. But there is real guilt. And it haunts the human race from Genesis 3 and that awesome day to this. And conscience was awakened. That compulsive power that God has built into us to sit in judgment upon ourselves. One dimension of human personality that makes us unique from the mere animals, conscience. And all of us know the sound of that gavel and the ringing of that judge's voice within. You've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil. We've all heard it. If you haven't, God help you, you're a psychopath. Guilt, real guilt, in which we have violated God's truth and God's character and God's laws. We have offended others, whatever it may be. And we all know the experience. Real guilt. That's what we read about in Genesis. The guilt of Joseph's brother. Go back, if you will, to that statement in chapter 42. The famine was in the land. Old patriarch Jacob sent his 10 sons down to Egypt to buy grain because he had gotten the word that they had stored it up for years and they had extra grain to sell down there. And these men came down groveling on their hands and knees before a man who was second in command in the nation, in the empire. Mind you, Egypt was the most dominant empire on the face of the earth in those days. It was no light matter to be in the presence of this man. He literally had your life on the tips of his fingers. Not because of starvation, but because one word from him, and that would be your head. They didn't know it was their brother. Their hated brother. The brother that 20 years before they had sold into slavery. And 20 long years had passed. And now they were in trouble. And not only did they have a tough time bargaining for grain, but this man conned them into revealing more about their family than they should have. And he threw them in prison for 3 days to let them really ponder that they had goofed. And then he laid the pressure on them to verify the accuracy, because he had really accused them of being spies, verify the accuracy of that, and to free the brother who was to remain in prison as a hostage by bringing that younger brother. Now when the pressure was on, and they were in trouble, notice what they said, verse 21. Truly, we are guilty. Not we're guilty. We are guilty.
Of what?
What are they describing here? In chapter 42 and verse 21. They're describing an event from 20 years before. They're still hearing the cries of their brother. We can still hear his cries ringing in our ears. Can you imagine living for 20 years with that hanging in their conscience, and every time they're in trouble, the whole guilt comes back again? Now, this situation of buying grain and all of that had nothing to do with Joseph in their mind. They didn't know it was Joseph before whom they stood. They didn't know that. But this guilt was so real in their lives. But 20 years later, they are still hearing the cry. And they're as guilty as they were 20 years before. There's residual guilt, friends. And how many of the naming people of God through the centuries have lived with residual guilt? I am not sure we could even speculate. Now, you may not live with residual guilt. I pray you don't. But I'll guarantee you, if you touch the lives of people closely, you will find many people who do. And we need to think carefully through the Scriptures to have some help for them. And this evening, if you are one who lives with residual guilt, I have an urgent message for you. It is a tragedy to fall into this pitfall, because we tend to stay there for a long time. Notice again, when they find that their money is really in their sacks, that they intended to pay for this food, what is the first thought that comes to their mind? What's God done to us? Talk about the hound of heaven. Can you imagine what kind of a spiritual life you have when for 20 years, every time something goes wrong, your first thought is, God's gonna get me. How would you like to live like that? How do you like to live like that? And after Joseph had revealed himself to them, kissed them, wept on their necks, forgave them, transported them into the land, gave them the choicest spot in Egypt, cared for them and their families and spared their lives, and again and again and again stated his forgiveness, years later, when the old patriarch dies, the first thing that pops into their mind again is, uh-oh, now Joseph is going to get us. And so they concoct this lie and go to Joseph and say, now your aged father said to us just before he died that you should be sure and forgive us. They weren't even big enough men to accept the forgiveness of Joseph. And Joseph wept. Wept. Talk about residual guilt. No Sunday school picture. Now, theologically, we look at guilt in two dimensions in the Scripture. There is what theologians call judicial guilt. And that is the guilt of our native condition, in our depravity, in our lost estate, born as sinners by nature. And as we begin to mature and as we grow up as children, we commit sinful deeds and ratify the fact that our nature was sinful to begin with. We don't become sinners by sinning. We demonstrate by sinning that we are sinners by nature. Just like when you buy a tree. You know, I look in Henry Field's catalog and I want to buy an apple tree. I see a beautiful picture of a beautiful apple tree and I send away, and what do they send me? Not that beautiful apple tree that I saw in the catalog. I get just a little stick with a root on it. And there's a tag on it that says apple. How do I know that stick is an apple? But I put it in the ground and water it, and after 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years usually, some blossoms appear, and an apple come. I say, now I have an apple tree. No, I had an apple tree all along. The bearing of apples simply ratifies the fact that by nature that stick was an apple. When we sin, even in our childhood, we simply ratify the fact that we were sinners by nature to begin with. And we stand guilty before God, condemned, lost, on our way to a lost eternity. Judicial guilt. And it is the gracious work of the Spirit of God in conviction to shake us over the flames of hell and remind us that the soul that sins, it shall die. And that is not simply physical death. That is eternal death. Separation from God forever and forever in conscious torment. But bless God, there is judicial forgiveness. Look at Colossians 2:13. In Colossians 2:13, we find one of the many, many expressions of this. Judicial forgiveness for judicial guilt. Colossians 2:13, the apostle describing the experience of these believers, and he says in verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ." Wow, what a marvelous thing. I hope that's true of you. Way back, maybe not so long ago, there was a time when you were dead in your sins, but the living God has made you alive with Christ. But you see, something had to precede that. And so in this statement, there are four verbs that, according to their grammatical construction, describe things that had to precede that making you alive with Christ. One, what is it? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of death, and having nailed it to the cross. And verse 15. And having disarmed the rulers and authorities. The same tense of the verb repeated four times over. And it goes back to a time prior to when we were made alive. To what time does it go? It goes back 1900 years to Calvary, friends. Ah, what a wonderful work that was accomplished there. What a wonderful work. We could spend the whole rest of the week discussing these four realities. The great finished work of Christ and all that he accomplished for us there, and included having forgiven you all trespasses. Are you aware of that, friend? I remember one time at camp, first day at camp, I was having older fellows down at Massacobie, and I was aware in the first hours of camp that I had trouble with one of them. He was a renegade. Chick was a rascal. And when we were going north, he was going south. When we were going to meeting, he was going swimming. It was one of those things. And he had enough charisma that he liked to take the whole cabin of boys with him. What a week. What a week. I found out that he had come to camp because a Christian man bailed him out of jail on the condition that he would come to camp. He was 16 years old. About Thursday night, it was Thursday night, I finished blowing taps. I was a bugler at camp. I kept my horn and locked in my car for obvious reasons. There's nothing more a cabin of teenage boys would rather do than wrap the bugler's horn around a tree. And I kept my horn locked in the car, and it was dark, and I just played taps and put my horn back in the car and locked the car door, and a hand grabbed me out of the darkness. It was Chick. Now, up to that point, I thought that the only thing that he was getting out of camp was getting increasingly angry. But in the darkness, as he gripped my arm, he said, "Mr. Dan, I've got to get saved. Tonight." We went and got a Bible. We went to an empty cabin. Now, this guy was a hottentot spiritually. Oh, he knew he was a sinner. Oh, he could describe that in no uncertain terms. He knew he was. And he knew that he was under the wrath of God, but he didn't know what to do about it. But he knew he wanted to be saved. So we started with the creation of man and the fall of man and the whole plan of salvation and the coming of Christ and his sacrificial death and his bodily resurrection and his free offer of salvation. And he scratched his head and he said, "Run that by again, Mr. Dan." So we went back to Genesis and the creation of man and the fall of man and the work of Christ and "Run that by again, Mr. Dan." Oh boy, we went through that four or five times, and pretty soon it became apparent that he believed all these historic things, but he couldn't figure out how what somebody did 2,000 years ago could help him. That was the problem. So I resorted to a time-worn illustration. I said, Chick, here you are, and here is your sin, and I laid a little key case on my hand. Oh, yeah, he says, I got sin. Oh, have I got it. I said, and God looked down from heaven, and what does he see? Oh, man, he said, don't talk like that. That's my problem. He sees me and my sin. You got it, Chick. But Christ came, and he had no sin. He knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. But when he was hanging on the cross, even though it was many years ago, God, who knew your sin way back there, laid those sins upon Christ. Now God looks down from heaven. What does he see? Judge him! Chick, Christ died for your sin. And he was buried, and the scriptures say he put away those sins. He rose from the grave and ascended back to heaven, and he never could have gone there had any of your sins been on him, Chick. And I can see his eyes following my hands up. I say, come here now, Chick. Where are your sins? And a smile came on his face, his eyes filled with tears, and he jumped up. They're gone! They're gone. That moment, they're gone. Having forgiven you, the scriptures say, all trespass. You know, God didn't wait until 1930 or 1940 or 1910 or whenever it was you got saved to deal with your sins, friend. He dealt with your sins 1900 and some years ago. And Christ finished the job. And he said so, and I believe it. And he didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. The work of redemption was done way back there. And God provided for the great forgiveness of all who would simply trust him. The work was done then. We enter into it by simple faith at one point in history or another. But it was all settled way back there. Bless God, salvation is offered freely to all who will simply enter in to a great provision that's been here for 1900 years. Judicial guilt, categorical judicial forgiveness, having forgiven you all trespass. But there is family guilt. And as believers we sin, and the Bible says if you think you don't have sin from time to time, you're just kidding yourself, friend. And we must deal with that according to 1 John 1:9. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this is what we're talking about, because some people have problems here. Let me just mention some, and we're going to finish up by focusing on the one of these problems that I find most specifically among the Lord's people. Sure, there's the denial of this. I remember one time up in the country meeting the pastor, one of the churches there. I'd heard about this fella. Oh, he was an impressive-looking man. He must have been 7 feet tall, skinny as a rail, white hair, always wore a black suit. Impressive fellow. I'd taken some machinery into the blacksmith to get welded and was walking around a little bit waiting for the job to get done, and here I met this man on the street. He sort of bent over condescendingly to talk to me and introduced himself. We hadn't talked 2 minutes, and I remember him rocking back on his heels and pulling at his lapels and, yep, young man, saved and sanctified and haven't sinned 35 years. Well, I know there were people who believed that, but I had never met one face to face. It kind of shocked me. And I guess it was my shock response, or whatever it was, but he leaned back over again, kind of said, oh, now mind you, young man, I've made my mistakes. And then I was relaxed. I said, well, friend, it may be a difference in what you call it. There are some people that try to convince themselves that they don't have the problem of sin. The scriptures say, you're just kidding yourself. Some people are in ignorance about this whole matter. In fact, I know children that have professed to be saved a dozen different times. And here you find out that they've never been taught how to deal with sin in their lives, And because of family guilt, they assume that they're not saved, and they try to get saved all over again. And they go round Robin's barn year after year. Nobody takes enough time to minister to them and find out what's going wrong. Sometimes it's a matter of just sheer indifference. You know, the old psychopathic personality in which conscience doesn't function. Sometimes we confuse sin with our own compulsions, like the lady who has to wash every day. Sometimes it's the legalistic mind in which we add to the severity of God. Remember what Eve did when she tried to quote what God had said? You think through that statement. When Satan challenged her about the Word of God, she said, "The Lord said we may eat of it." Wait a minute, Eve. God said you may freely eat. Oh. "We may eat of every tree of the garden except the tree that's in the midst of the garden." Wait, Eve. God said the tree of life was in the middle of the garden. How come the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has become the center of the garden for you? "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, we may not eat, neither shall we touch it." Whoa, Eve. God didn't say anything about touching that tree. That's your idea. You've added to the severity of God. "We may not eat of it, neither shall we touch it, lest we die." Wait a minute, Eve. God didn't say you might die. He said, "Die and you'll surely die." What a parody. In one breath, she added to the severity of God, "We may not touch it," and then she turned around and took the teeth out of what God did say, "You might die." It's amazing what the human personality can do, isn't it? And some people like to add to the severity of God. That's the legalistic mind. And we feel guilty about all kinds of things that are not in fact described at all in the Scriptures. But then there's the problem of the conscience of evil. And that's the one I'd like to focus on in our remaining time, because that's the one I think is most frequently involved in the residual guilt problem, where guilt about a certain thing hangs on year after year, and sometimes through most of a lifetime, and can even cripple us spiritually and make our lives very ineffective and stunt our spiritual growth, and surely spoil our prayer life and our testimony. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read about this. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from a conscience of evil and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, the conscience of evil is not a conscience that doesn't work right. There are other scriptures that talk about that. The seared conscience, the defiled conscience. The conscience of evil here is the conscience that, like a broken record, keeps screaming in my ears, "You're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil," and it won't shut up. And sometimes in the middle of the night, I hear this voice, "You're evil, you're evil, you're evil." And sometimes in the most awkward moments, this thing starts speaking, "You're evil, you're evil." That's the conscience of evil. The residual guilt over some issue. Wow, do you think I'm going to come boldly to the throne of grace when my conscience is screaming at me, "You're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil"? Why, forget prayer life. Oh, we're meddling now, but let's talk about it. Residual guilt spoils prayer life terribly. A lot of other things spoil, friend. And you're hearing the voice of experience here. I'm sorry to say. The conscience of evil. They keep screaming. Now, I think there are four issues here. Let me just present them to you and suggest that you give some careful biblical thought to them. First of all, I'm convinced that the conscience of evil that keeps screaming like a broken record, "You're evil," may be related to the issue of confession. We don't understand God's one requirement. Typically, we say at the end of the day, get on our knees, "Lord, if I committed any sin, forgive me, amen." Jump into bed. And we wonder why we don't get any relief? Because we have not confessed. God does not tell us we should ask for forgiveness. He tells us we should confess. That is the one condition He lays upon us. If we ask for forgiveness? No. If we confess. Now, the forgiveness is automatic. It's as certain as the character of God. He is faithful. He is just. He will forgive. The qualification is, the demand is, confess. The Greek word homologeo means to say the same word. To name my sin in the presence of God. To call it what God calls it. And if I deceive someone, if I tell a half-truth, as my conscience makes me aware by the Spirit, the conscience says, "You lied to that man. How do I confess? They say, yes, Lord, I lied to that man, and that's sin. That's confession. And if we confess our sin, the forgiveness and the cleansing, he promises, and he lays his own character on the line. The issue of confession, not just asking for forgiveness, but biblical confession of sin. Naming it. Agreeing with God, calling it what God calls sin. The second dimension of this hang up in residual guilt, I think, is related to the issue of faith. Look again at 1 John 1:9. What does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Do we believe that? Now let me read 1 John like some of your Bibles really have it. Don't let your neighbor look, because your Bible might read like this. I know a lot of people whose Bible reads like this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness, all except that thing you did back when you were 16 years old. Then he's going to hound you till the day of your death and exact every ounce of penance out of your hide because of that. Some of you are not laughing. Because if your Bible reads that way, it's no joking matter. Look again, friend. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from... Come on, say it real loud. All unrighteousness. Do you believe it? I know a lot of Christians that don't. It's a matter of taking God at His word. This is one of the dimensions of the life of faith. The life of faith has nothing to do with whether or not I have a salary. The life of faith has to do with issues like this. But I think we play games with the term, hidden behind our own cliches, and rob sometimes the real significance of the life of faith. To take God at His word, and for, among other things, to accept His forgiveness with the same certainty as the character of God that He lays on the line. And if you get to heaven, or I get to heaven, and find out that the sins that I have confessed are not indeed forgiven and cleansed, then I will know that God is neither faithful nor just. You worry about that? I don't. And sometimes it's a matter of sheer unbelief. We would prefer to beat ourselves over the head with those old bones rather than to take God at His word and believe Him and thank Him for the cleansing and move on. The issue of faith. Then, of course, there's the issue of forgiving others. And I've known people that have struggled with this residual guilt for a long time, and you begin to talk with them about various aspects in their lives. Listen to Matthew chapter 6. And verse 14, the words of our Lord Jesus are rather searching there, for He says in these words, for if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And I wish we had time to read all the scriptures that say the same thing. I think of one individual I worked with a long time in a counseling situation. She had a very abusive mother, who was selectively unkind and unfair and evil toward her for many years of her life, left a real mark in this person's personality and life. It's tragic. And we struggled over this for a long time in a counseling kind of context. And the longer I listened, the more I became aware of the fact that this girl not only had problems personality-wise and every other way, but she had problems spiritually. And even though she confessed things thousands of times over, she didn't feel forgiven. Not because she really didn't desperately want forgiveness, but then we started talking about her attitude toward her mother. And it was one of hatred and resentment. No way to win that game, friend. Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, don't expect to experience forgiveness yourself. Now, that's not salvation. That's family forgiveness. That's what we're talking about here for believers. And I wish I could introduce you to this lady now. And she's dealt with this issue in her own heart. You see, the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 4, and you be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, if they come groveling on hands and knees and ask for it. No. If they change and become a different person. No. you forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And he did that at Calvary. And you can forgive that unkind mother, or that unjust boss, or that problem husband, on the same basis that God forgave you in Christ, and it was all settled 1900 years ago. And you can put it under the blood, just like he did. And you don't have to wait for asking forgiveness. You can clear that thing out of your own soul now, by the grace of God, and reckon it under the blood that was shed 2000 years ago. And go on and live for his glory. If you don't forgive others, don't be surprised if you don't sense forgiveness yourself. Well, there are other issues, but we must stop. I urge you not to live in the pit of residual guilt. Because there has been a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And the blood has never lost its power. Our God is a pardoning God. It is a tragic waste to live with unresolved guilt. Christ has died. Precious blood has shed for sin and for uncleanness. The free pardon of God's grace is available to everyone through simple faith. Friends, don't live in the pit of unresolved guilt.
Could we turn in our hymn books to number 724, 724, sing this wonderful invitation hymn, How Simple. Not only has the teaching of God's Word been tonight, but how powerful and how clear the gospel has been made. I'd just like to sing this invitation hymn, Come Every Soul by Sin Oppressed, and that's exactly what sin does. If it's to a believer or to an unbeliever. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. Maybe there's somebody tonight. You've heard the Word of God all week. God has been speaking to you and singling you out. You need to trust Him tonight. Why don't you just come as we sing His hymn and publicly say, I'm going to make the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. Maybe there's some Christian that needs to come and get some things straightened out in your life as well. Why don't we come to the Savior as we sing this great hymn? Shall we stand? 724. To go down to the front, so if you want to meet him down here, he'll be here. Right down to the front as we sing.
Come.
Third stanza, yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in Him without delay. you are fully blessed. Friends, tonight it can be all settled. Tonight you can have your sins forgiven. You can be on your way to heaven. Why don't you trust Him? He paid for your sin. He wants to save you. Why don't you come to Him as you sing the last stanza?
Come.
Brother Smith comes back to lead us in closing prayer.
Grateful in this evening that the measure of revelation that you have given to us is replete with the glorious message of a pardoning God, of a saving Savior, of cleansing blood, of forgiveness. O God, we give you our thanks that you do not mark.